The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here and the privilege of studying your immutable truth. It is our objective to make yet another advance in your plan, and our prayer is that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here this evening would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, I've swallowed a frog. But it's all up in my head, and I'm taking Advil, whatever, and it helps periodically, but not always. We'll get through this somehow this evening, so I may have to slow down, but then many of you have been praying for that. I want to go to Romans 7:20 to sort of remind you of the context in which we're located at the moment. Romans 7:20, as far as we've gone, now if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am no longer the one accomplishing it. And the verb for accomplishing is kat ergadzomai. It is verb number 23 on your chart as we are pecking our way through, 35 or 6 of them. And we're translating this particular verb to do as accomplish, and it is a durative present, denoting what has begun in the past and continues to the present. This therefore means that Paul has started something, he's still doing it, it is facilitated, but he is recognizing that what actually performs the act is the sin nature in him. And what he is saying is, I give assent and permission to the sinful nature through my free will, but then the behavior which follows the lust pattern's desire is all acted out by the fact that the body produces the sins of the flesh. So here we see the bearing of fruit from Paul's ménage à trois with the first husband, the sinful nature. And the responsibility for sin is Paul's volition, but the accomplishment of the sin is his sinful nature. We noted that in the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19 through 21. Up to the point of original sin, the souls of both Adam and Esau were pure, and we noted that in our recent studies. And they consequently, as a result of this, enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. The problem is that they didn't have eternal life. They had never-ending life, or better put, everlasting life. And they could not have existed outside the environs of planet Earth, but they could have still be alive today had they not sinned. But they made a volitional decision to eat the forbidden fruit, and therefore, they committed a spiritual ménage à trois, and therefore, there was an external temptation offered from Lucifer to which they responded. And this was thus created the sinful nature in the flesh and its simultaneous control over their souls. Now they're fallen. The fellowship with God has been broken. They're in a status of total depravity. They're spiritually dead, and their souls have become corrupted. And this fall brought about an end to our original parents' perfect life. There were applications that came out of this, and we paused to study the doctrine of the categories of life defined in Scripture. We've studied that and even reviewed it. No need to go back and observe that now. But we did note, with regard to the resurrection life of believers, that what Paul is engaging in is a system of behavior that, if he doesn't get it corrected, means that he will not receive the conveyance of his eternal escrow. And therefore, we have noted that particular offspring of this particular study. We emphasize, therefore, a number of principles that came out of our look at the various forms of life, and we've been emphasizing the concept of what occurs in the believer's life that enables him to receive the conveyance of the eternal escrow. And with that, we noted Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. The means by which the believer fulfills the conditions of the escrow agreement is the execution of the spiritual life, which is demonstrated by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. So when we study the Gospels, we're observing Jesus Christ functioning in a dispensation that is different from the one in which he functions. Now, I've discussed this with the Colonel. It becomes a little bit confusing when you look at the various dispensations. We can put the G in here for Gentiles. Now let's note Israel. And then you come into the Incarnation. And following that is the parenthetical dispensation of the church. And then you have the rapture of the church that sets the stage for the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And then you have the millennial kingdom. Now, is that all on the board? Well, barely. The part we need is, now, here is the Incarnation right here. And this this right here is the second of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, the dispensation of Israel actually runs through the Incarnation. But the dispensation of the Incarnation is superjacent. It rides along simultaneously with that of Israel. The person who functioned under the spiritual life of the Incarnation is Jesus Christ, while the Jews continue to function under the spiritual life of Israel, which is maximizing the faith rest drill. And therefore, Jesus Christ's spiritual life is unique in the sense that he must fulfill the law while at the same time demonstrate a spiritual life that will enable him to get through the Incarnation impeccable and thus to the cross qualified to be our substitute. And that unique spiritual life that he is demonstrating efficacious is the sophisticated spiritual life that we have been noting. Now, if we want to know the application of our spiritual life, then we observe how Christ applied doctrine in the Gospels. The Gospels do not reveal church-age doctrine. There's very little of that there. We've noted some of the aspects of church-age doctrine being introduced piecemeal in the Upper Room Discourse, and there's smatterings of it elsewhere. But there's no full-scale revelation and disclosure of church-age doctrine by our Lord's public ministry. These were private conversations with 11 apostles. And so very few people knew about this. And then they, of course, so many of them, went on to write books of the New Testament. And as a result of that, the entire scope of their spiritual life was revealed in the New Testament scriptures. But Jesus Christ's duty was to demonstrate a spiritual system that could work under maximum pressure. And we may observe his decision-making and how he managed certain circumstances to see how it worked for him. And therefore, we're going to engage this evening one of the primary concepts of that, and that is the word agapao, the word for love. So this system and the Lord's execution of it was the prototype demonstration of the sophisticated spiritual life that he would bequeath to believers of the church age. So his was the prototype, and what we have is an identical system that is now operational for us. And it became operational at Pentecost and would continue until the rapture of the church. Now, the Lord's instructions to his apostles during the Upper Room Discourse were noted, and we will review those briefly. John 14, verses 15 and following. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So now we get a secret into how to execute this sophisticated life. Loving Christ is an imperative. For if you love him, you will keep his mandates. The mandates are found in Scripture. These mandates must be revealed to us in some way, and therefore, through inspiration, those who wrote Scripture wrote it down. There is interpretation by pastors, and pastors pass that along to those in the congregation, and therefore, doctrine is illuminated to you. And you receive this through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which we have noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So note the concept of loving Christ. Keep the mandates. And then he goes on to say something that is very, very central to our ability to do this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that's parakletos in the Greek, that he may be with you forever. That is, namely, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he resides with you and will be in you. Now, there was a typo there that I made, and therefore it required me to do a little bit of an elaboration on Sunday as to why the final prepositional phrase is not with you, but rather in you. And we did the work necessary to point out to you why the translation must be that way and why my typo actually leads to a misunderstanding of that verse, and that's why we had to emphasize it. He is prophesying the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will be in you, not with you, in you. Within would have been okay, but not just with. John 14:17, therefore, in a better translation, that is, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he will continue to remain by your side. That's presently in the dispensation of Israel. He will continue to remain by your side, and he will be in you, a futuristic present, thus a prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He said it again. It must be important. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Therefore, you love Christ means you keep the commandments. Therefore, the Father loves you. In what way, we will note this evening. And then there is, I will love him and will disclose myself to him. But the Helper, there's Parakletos again, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. There's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that is the recall ministry of the Spirit. This is where you get the doctrine up in working memory. When you have a circumstance in your life that needs to be addressed, the doctrine is available. The Holy Spirit gets the accurate information up for consideration, and then you make the application through a volitional decision. Now, as Jesus and his apostles left the upper room, he began to walk along with them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he continued his commentary to them in John 15:9-10. Again, emphasizing the subject for the evening, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Reside in my love. If you keep my commandments, this is the third time, you will reside in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and reside in his love. Now, from these passages, we observe that the divine system God invented and gave to the Lord at his physical birth, this enabled him to maintain status quo perfection throughout the incarnation. And this, therefore, is the very same system that he describes to his apostles in these passages. The divine power to remain perfect inside the boundaries of divine love. And just as Jesus Christ remained perfect in his true humanity inside the system, so also many church-age believers, as long as they function inside the operational system, have it made available to them. Perfection in your life is possible through confession alone to God alone and maintaining your status quo spirituality. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Your thinking is centered on doctrine. You are free of personal sin. And therefore, for these brief minutes, you have perfection in your spiritual life. It is a divine system, therefore, that is energized by the Holy Spirit, advanced by knowledge of his commandments, and motivated by an ever-increasing reciprocal love for God and for Christ. So there must be an energy to the system, a power source, and that's the Holy Spirit. There must be knowledge in order to know what the commandments are before they may be applied. And there must be motivation, and that comes from reciprocal love for God in Christ. And the key component to the system, as we've now noted, is agapao, a verb for love. Now, this word is used by every speaker of every language to mean practically anything, but what does it really mean? And you ladies who are unmarried need to find out, because some guy is going to come along and say, well, I just love you. And you, what does that mean? First of all, who is I? Find out about that. Find out who's saying I love you first. And then find out what he thinks of you. Does he have this proper respect for you? Fathers have no idea what life is all about until they have a daughter. Once you have a daughter, doctrines just come and fuse themselves together. And so when the guys come to the door, you are not to look on them as a guest. You're not to look on them as an escort. You're to look on them as the enemy. The enemy must be defeated. So we have the word used in a very significant passage. It is abstract. No question the word love is abstract until it is understood from its biblical use and application. So everybody uses the word, but few define it. And true love must be analyzed from Scripture. Otherwise, it's just human viewpoint. John, 1 John 1, verse 4, and the last half of verse 8 is very simple. It says, God is love. God is love. True love, therefore, is a divine attribute. True love is a divine attribute. The one who is love is God. Now, we may learn about love, therefore, from God, since that's a part of His character, His attributes. So 56 is where we resume. This love is both subjective and objective. God the Father is able to personally love all that are righteous. What is righteous? Those that are righteous are those that possess the righteousness of God, another attribute. If you are righteous, then God may love you personally. If you are not righteous, then He is forced to love you unconditionally. And we will examine these concepts this evening. Consequently, God loves His own righteousness first, as well as that of Jesus Christ and also of the Holy Spirit. And so we can put this chart up on the board and look at it briefly, as it will help us in the next few points we're going to note. Now, we'll try and squeeze this on our postcard here. You can see the numbers on the wall there. And on the screen, you see God's personal love for God. He has perfect righteousness. And therefore, perfect righteousness can love perfect righteousness. Is there anything about you that you love? I didn't get much of a response on that. You're a person of integrity and honor and rectitude and probity. Oh, well, we have a long way to go here. There can be attributes that you possess, that you've acquired through doctrine, that you can look at and say, I love that attribute about myself. I love honor. I love integrity. Well, that's feeble, admittedly. But God can look at His own righteousness and say, I love that, because that is absolute perfection. It is from His righteousness that standards emerge, that we observe and identify as absolute truth. And when we make that a part of our modus operandi, then we have acquired within our own function day by day principles that God utilizes in His management of all affairs. Absolute standards of virtue and righteousness and love is something that comes into that picture quite obviously, because this is something that needs to be loved. And this is personal love. The righteousness of God can be personally loved by the righteousness of God. God's personal love in the hypostatic union. Now, we have one person, one personality in Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. God's perfect righteousness loves the perfect righteousness of the deity of Christ. Well, looky here, how about the humanity? Jesus Christ had God's perfect righteousness imputed to Him at physical birth, the virgin birth. Why? No Adam's original sin to be imputed to a genetically formed sinful nature. When soul life was imputed to the biological life of Jesus Christ, this was done because there was a target. It was a real imputation. Soul life had affinity with biological life. Likewise, Adam's original sin must have a real target. And if there is no genetically formed sinful nature, there's no place for the imputation to go. Therefore, when Christ was born free of the sinful nature, there was no subsequent imputation of Adam's original sin. This place is a zoo. The boogers are after us. Now, let's look over here. This is where we're going to note some things in just a few minutes, but let's knock it out while we're here. When at spiritual birth, you have eternal life imputed to the human spirit. The human spirit is created by the Holy Spirit. You note that right there. And it becomes the home of eternal life. It is a real imputation. And then you have a judicial imputation here, because plus ours is imputed to the regenerate person. That's judicial. You do not deserve this. You get it through grace and only because of faith alone in Christ alone. And so this plus R comes to you. And we will document how this occurs. We have passages, of course. But it is important to realize that you receive the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of your salvation. So that we can go back to this chart. Jesus Christ had plus R imputed to him at the moment of his physical birth, so the righteousness of God loves the righteousness of Christ, personally. Now we have God's personal love for believers. I just pointed out to you we receive the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of salvation. So this right here is your righteousness, and this is the Spirit-filled believer. God's righteousness has a personal love for your imputed righteousness. And then how about the carnal believer? God's perfect righteousness personally loves your perfect righteousness, even when you're out of fellowship. Even when you're out of fellowship. That is phenomenal because he always personally loves the believer. It is a family affair. Please understand that. When you believe in Christ, you become a member of the royal family of God. When you misbehave, it is a family affair. It is kept within the aegis of the palace. It is a palace matter. And the head of the palace will take care of it through discipline if necessary. But you're not thrown out of the palace. Now look at God's impersonal or unconditional love for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is totally depraved. So God's perfect righteousness has to impersonally love the negative righteousness of the unbeliever. And what is meant by negative righteousness? Very few people, except for the absolutely totally deranged and the person who has gone into a life of crime to the point to where there is no other place for them to go, they're so degraded. Possibly in great honesty, they would say, I've never done much positive in my life. But generally speaking, you will find people of unbeliever status who have convinced in their own mind that they've done some good things in their life. They've improved the situation for someone, or they've been nice to this person, or they've given money to a church, or they lit a candle, and all of this business. And they are still totally depraved. And at the judgment seat of Christ, what will the issue be? First of all, a question will arise. Why are you here? Why are you people here? You were given the opportunity to avoid this. But here you are. So there's a problem here that no one really was supposed to show up here. It was the desire of God that all would be saved. So I would like to inquire as to why you're here. You were given the truth of Jesus Christ as the solution to your sin problem, and you rejected it. You did not take that opportunity. And why was that? And their only argument is, well, I was good enough. I did all these wonderful things. So they will get a great big wagon and haul these books out of the back room. Angels will do this, and they'll flip them open. And your name may come up, Fred Jones, and they'll open it to your page, and there will be lists there of all the wonderful things you did. And then that will be compared to the work of Christ on the cross, and it will not measure up. Therefore, that's negative on it. What you do doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Only faith in Christ. And therefore, plus are results there, but for you it's negative on it. You're going on your own righteousness, comparing that with the work of Christ on the cross, and it does not measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. So you lose. And then the unbeliever can be quite obnoxious about the things he does. I was Rotary Man of the Year or whatever. Negative R. Therefore, the love God has for these people is impersonal and unconditional, and it stresses His integrity. Why don't they drop dead at physical birth? Because everybody gets an honest chance. That's why. Why did Jesus Christ offer the kingdom to the Jews? He studied the Scriptures. He knew that He was going to be crucified. He knew that they were going to reject the plan. Why did He offer it to them? Because they had to have a legitimate offer. And when they got it, they rejected it, and He switched to plan B. Therefore, point 56. The love, 1 John 4:8, this love is both subjective and objective. God the Father is able to personally love all that are righteous. Consequently, God loves His own righteousness as well as that of Jesus Christ and that of the Holy Spirit. 57. Personal love can only have integrity when it is directed toward an object that is righteous. Personal love emphasizes the object. I love you. This is subject. This is the verb. And this is the object. And when you say, I love you, and you emphasize the object, that's personal love. Now, what must happen here in order for this love here to have virtue? For this to be virtue love, then the object here has to be perfect. Now, where does that leave people? Now, we will address the fact that you can have personal love for people. It just doesn't have any virtue. This means then that God cannot love unsaved mankind personally. He cannot look at an individual who is an unbeliever and say, I love you personally because they are not perfect. They're born imperfect. Born with a runner on first. So this means that God cannot love unsaved mankind personally, since unbelievers are spiritually dead, totally depraved, and separated from fellowship with God. All occurs at the moment of physical birth. They're spiritually dead at the moment they're physically alive. And that was true for all of us. For example, 59. God's love for the world, as is stated in John 3:16, is impersonal love. How can God love the world, everybody that's in it? The world indicated that the world is lost. Cosmos. Cosmos diabolicus. And the idea here is that all enter into this world lost. Yet He loved them. Personally? No. Unconditionally? Yes. How is unconditional love expressed? Our Lord Jesus Christ, once He made it to the cross, was motivated by unconditional love for the human race to receive the transfer of our sins from our account to His. Unconditional love. Did He look on us and say, I love you personally? That would have been absolute blasphemy. He can't look at fallen mankind and say, I love you because of your perfection. That the reason I'm here is because you're imperfect. Yet I have an unconditional love for you. And that unconditional love has motivated me to receive, from my own free will, the imputation of your sins upon me on this cross. And then through personal love for the Father, He was motivated because of an agreement He entered into in eternity past. When the Eternal Life Conference was brought together and convened, God the Father said, I have a solution to the sin problem of the human race. I have a plan. And Jesus Christ said, I volunteer to execute that plan. And the Holy Spirit said, I volunteer to define and reveal that plan. And so it was put into motion. Now, Jesus Christ has gone on record. He is a person of integrity. He has given His promise to the Father that He will fulfill this plan that has been developed. And once He gets to the cross and all of these things are coming down upon Him, the transfer of your sins to Him, and He's now identified with them, He is motivated to continue on with this project because of His personal love for the Father and therefore to fulfill His word to Him to carry out this entire plan to the end, all the way to Tetelestai. That was personal love for the Father. But what got Him there was unconditional love for the world. And he is quoted in John 3:16, and it says God loved the world. And that means all of totally depraved mankind. And he did so through impersonal love or unconditional love. Because of his integrity based on his perfect righteousness, God loves the world then unconditionally. They're going to get love that's going to have to be because of the virtue and the integrity of the subject, not the object. So when it says, I love you, we have the subject, and that is God or Jesus Christ, the verb, and then the human race. I is the subject. That's going to be emphasized now. But the human race is totally depraved, spiritually dead. Therefore, they are imperfect. They can't emphasize the subject here. The object. Can't emphasize the object. Why? Imperfect. Therefore, if love is going to be, go back to the subject. The subject has integrity. And what is the integrity of the subject? How does that play out here? The subject here has said, I am going to develop a plan for your salvation. And we're going to carry it out, and Jesus Christ is going to execute this plan. And therefore, the integrity of the subject is on the line here when he says, I love the world. How is that love expressed? Provision of Jesus Christ as the substitute for all mankind. However, point 60. When a person identifies God's grace gift of Jesus Christ as his personal Savior through faith alone, then the justice of God imputes divine righteousness to that person. And we see that in this diagram here I showed you a moment ago. It's a judicial imputation number two, as you'll recall. Now let's document this. Let's go to Genesis 15:6. Abraham had been caused to believe in the Lord, and God kept on crediting Abraham's belief in the Lord to his account for righteousness. Salvation in every dispensation is faith alone in Christ alone. It is my view, and I wouldn't be doing this job if I didn't believe this to the very core of my soul. There is absolutely no way to clearly reveal the Scripture through exegesis or otherwise unless you subscribe to the concept of dispensations. But dispensational theology has often been criticized because it is assumed by some and it may have been executed by a few. Nevertheless, those few were wrong. Orthodox dispensational theology asserts that salvation is the same in every dispensation. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And when Abraham believed in Ur, that was where he lived before he moved across the Fertile Crescent and settled in Canaan, it was there that he believed in Christ. That do you think the Lord would go down into Iraq and dig up a Semitic down in there in a place that was absolutely inundated by idolatry and dig up an unbeliever idol worshiper and tell him, I want you to move to Canaan? Well, I don't think so. He pulled a believer out of there. Abraham had been caused to believe in the Lord, and God kept on crediting Adam's belief in the Lord to his account for righteousness. And that is this judicial imputation right here. He received the righteousness of God because of what? He believed in the coming Messiah. That was all explained to him. Let's take Abraham at the time in which he believed. Abraham is the dispensation of what we call the Gentiles. Gentile is anybody other than a Jew. So Abraham was a Gentile. Ever thought of that at the time he was saved? There's Gentiles here. You don't get dispensation of Israel until the Exodus. So it doesn't function here. And when he is saved, he is a Gentile. And then, of course, he gets his new wiring, and he becomes history's first Jew. But when he was saved, he was a Gentile, and he's functioning in the dispensation of the Gentiles. So how do you get knowledge of divine will in that dispensation? theophanies. Jesus Christ shows up and tells you what he wants done. Visions, dreams, teaching angels. These are the ways in which they received information. And he got the information about the Messiah concept, a coming Redeemer. He understood the principle and the concept and the idea, and he said, I believe that. And God kept on crediting his belief in the Lord to his account for righteousness. And what's the account concept? I don't have time really to develop this, but let's put some books here. And this is yours, and this is the Lord's, we'll put it that way. Now, you've got sin lined up over here. This is your account. You've got a bad record going. And this goes on for pages. And then when he believed in all of this, his faith in Christ wiped all of that out. And his faith was credited to his account for righteousness. So we have righteousness coming here and sin coming here. The sin's going to be transferred to Jesus Christ at the appropriate time in history. Righteousness is imputed to him right then. Therefore, we have this concept. His faith resulted in the imputation of righteousness. It's credited to his account. And it keeps on being credited to his account. And that's how you wind up being saved. God's righteousness is imputed to you. That's all a part of the ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and other things that happen among the 40 things. There's one of them. Therefore, point 61, God has personal love for his own righteousness and has been imputed to those who believe in Christ. So you have the righteousness of God. God loves your righteous personally. And since it's yours, since it's been imputed to you, then there you go. Your life falls under the personal love of God. Whether you're in fellowship or out, therefore, when you are disciplined, it is as a father disciplining his child, as we've noted in our studies. It is grace. It is God's desire to get you back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. It is his desire to manage your life in such a way that he can then bless you, which is what we're noting. And he can't bless you unless you learn the mandates and learn to love him. You won't learn the mandates if you're out of fellowship. So it's like house rules. Parents develop house rules, and the children are supposed to go by them. If they don't, then they're disciplined in some way. Why? So they'll go by the house rules. So why? They can bless them. Parents love to bless their children in many ways. If it's nothing more than patting them on the head and saying, good boy, good boy. That's a blessing to a child. Go to your room, bring me my board, or whatever those comments might happen to be. That's not a blessing. Chills run up and down the spine. And so it is with God. He desires to bless, and in order to do that, you have to learn the Word, you have to execute it, and develop reciprocity toward Him. That becomes the motivation. And if you're not getting that done, then it's a family affair. He will take care of business. It is done out of grace. It is executed in love, and therefore the reason for it is a family affair. Therefore, it's personal love all the way for the righteousness imputed to you. 62. In the same fashion, then, the believer has personal and impersonal love. Let's talk about you as a believer. In the same fashion, you also have personal and impersonal love. If you prefer, you can refer to the latter as unconditional. Since personal love demands that the object possess perfection, then the believer must direct his personal love to three members of the Trinity. You're looking for somebody perfect to personally love and to have that love have virtue. There's only three targets: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're perfect. They're somebody you can love personally. And when you love them personally, what are you doing? You're emphasizing their integrity, not yours. And you learn about their integrity through the Scriptures. 63. What about when it comes to members of the human race? The believer may have personal love for another person, but such love has no virtue. Husbands love their wives personally. Some wives love their husbands personally. I understand we're hard to get along with. But, you know, the wives do the best they can. Occasionally we've had a few good days, they love us personally. But see, here's the deal. That amplifies the problem. If you love someone personally, in order for it to have virtue, the target must be perfect. Now, that's a heck of an order for the guys. So, if you're going to place your emphasis on the husband's perfection, then you have unrealistic expectations. It's not going to happen. So, the wife must learn to love her husband unconditionally. Leaves the lid up, she still loves him unconditionally. Demands to control the remote, unconditional love. He does something stupid, unconditional love. Of course, this is a dream world, of course, I understand that, for most. But this is a lifelong project that you have to get involved in. And you come to realize this, hopefully, before you say, I do. The women must come to the realization that they will love their husbands unconditionally, that they do not expect them to be perfect. To do that would be unrealistic to expect that. By the same token, the husbands cannot expect to love their wives personally. Now, it's easy to do in the beginning because, you're a hound dog and you're on the pursuit. And you think that this is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen and she just is exactly the one for you and all of that. And you just love the way she walks, the way she talks. And therefore, you say, darling, could we get married? But then, both of you grow old. I'm a living testimonial of that. I can barely speak tonight. I get tired walking up and down the steps. Hair is turning gray. Teeth are falling out. I have very few teeth of my own anymore. This is not the case for me when we got married. But rumor has it, Mama still loves me unconditionally. I'd do the same for her. Now, what about you? What about when the hair falls out and the teeth fall out, eyes go blind, whatever? Do you still love the person? Or was it personal love based on certain principles of your own liking that you imputed to that person and you say, "That's I like you because of these physical attributes"? And once you lose the physical attributes, once the pecs are gone, what happened to your love? Well, the person's not perfect in your eyes anymore. Imperfection has emerged, and you don't love them anymore. If you don't get married loving the soul of the individual and then accepting their physical behaviors, attributes, imperfections as a part of your demand for unconditional love, then you're going to have a problem. And unconditional love puts it back on you. You love the person because of your integrity. You're the one that has to have the integrity. And both in the marriage have to do this. And there will be hell to pay if you get married based on personal love because it can't hold up over the long haul. And this goes with friendships. It goes with business arrangements. It goes with pastors and congregations. Lord of mercy, don't ever develop any personal love for me. You are going to be disappointed. When it comes to members of the human race, the believer may have personal love for another person, but such love has no virtue. 64. Personal love for another person requires this person to be perfect. However, if he fails in some way, as he inevitably will, then personal love loses its meaning. That's why you see on television when a guy can go out and murder half a city, and they'll interview the mother. "Oh, I just love Fred, and it's not like him. I don't believe he did it." Doesn't matter what Fred does. His mama is going to love him unconditionally from now on. I think Adolf Hitler's mother loved him. Now, there are exceptions. Some mothers don't like their children. I realize that. But generally speaking, mothers love their children. And they're little babies. You know, what can they do? So you love the little angel God sent. And they rear them up, and then they become adults, and then some of them become very exciting people, very famous people, very virtuous people, and then they become, you know, the infamous. But somewhere way back down there at the very beginning, their mother loved them unconditionally. So love for another person requires that the believer express impersonal love for his fellow man. And that's how you stay out of trouble. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you participate in sports, when you participate in some organization, when you come to this church, you better come in here with unconditional love. Don't expect perfection out of anyone. Usually people that come here have realized their failures in the eyes of God. So people out there believe that they are not making mistakes. They're the ones all self-satisfied with too much self-esteem. They're the ones that believe they're doing great things for the community or whatever it happens to be. They're the ones that believe that they're moving onward and upward to perfection. That's the evolutionist approach anyhow. We're getting better and better and better. The Bible says we're getting worse and worse and worse. And those that realize this understand they have nothing to stand on. They have a foundation of sand. And they realize that only Jesus Christ can give the foundation that they need on which they can build a decent life. And therefore they admit to the fact they're totally depraved and in need of a Savior. They say, I believe in Christ. And then they start coming to church. And with them they bring all of their imperfections. Should we have them check them at the door? It is impossible to do, as we're learning from Romans 7. Therefore, when we assemble here, people from all over 8 counties and 2 states mill around in here. And they are all imperfect. And when you walk in that door, you better forget personal love. So love for another person requires that the believer express impersonal love for his fellow man. In this way, the emphasis is placed on the integrity of the believer, not the object being loved. And what is your integrity toward them? No mental attitude sense. Now, sometimes you can't help being startled. People simply don't mind being foolish in public. And when they do, and it violates all kinds of biblical standards, you stand aghast for a moment. Like that. But then you have to get a hold of yourself and realize that's an issue for the Supreme Court of Heaven. And therefore defer and move on with your life and leave that alone. Therefore, 66. The key to dealing with people is unconditional love. You stay out of anger and hatred and implacability, bitterness. None of these things will emerge. You can control these things that way. And especially when you're under undeserved suffering, you better leave that one in the hands of the Lord, because I'm telling you this, if you've been sticking to your knitting, if you have top priority as coming to Bible class, growing in grace, moving forward in the system, if this is your modus operandi and your current on rebound consistently through the day, and you are faced with unfairness testing, what does that say to you? You will say, thank you, Jesus. Where are you? You are being promoted. You are being put in a situation where you can use doctrine, back off, and see doctrine work, and see God take care of it. And when he does, you're going to just sit back and say, you know, the grace of God is phenomenal. I have seen that the Word of God is powerful. I've seen it work in my life. And if you react, if you become angry and bitter, it destroys the whole thing. And believe you me, if you continue your advance in the plan of God, you'll get that test again. May as well pass it now. You deal with others based on your integrity. How they think and behave is not an issue with you, but rather a matter for the justice of God. How others behave is a matter for the justice of God. Exception, your children. It's 67. In this manner, we're able to maintain fellowship with God. You maintain fellowship that way. If you react, you're out of fellowship and you know better than the unbeliever. Where's your spiritual life? We've studied all these forms of life, and spiritual life is probably the summum bonum of all we've noted, with exception, obviously, of eternal life in the future. But for us right now, spiritual life is the ultimate. And to lose that because of something other people do is not very logical and certainly not biblical. So you must deal with others based on your own integrity. How they think and behave is not an issue. Rather, it is a matter for the justice of God. And in this manner, we're able to maintain fellowship with God. And when people fail, we are unaffected. We do not bear a grudge, seek revenge, or express anger or hatred through mental, verbal, or overt sins. Now this, you know, it's easy for me to teach this. It's easy to say these last few points, but doing it under pressure is a very hard thing to do. And you're going to be like Paul, I have a desire to serve God, but I can't accomplish it. Why? Because people have a way of, first of all, surprising you. They will surprise you. You won't believe what they will do. They will bushwhack you, ambush, be stupid, and you're the target. In fact, it should be drawn this way. You're the target. And here come all these arrows. And get your shield up. And if you don't get your shield up, the arrows are going to stick in and you're going to get ticked. Then you're going to react. You get angry. May have some things to say. And this is not the way to handle it. And I'm telling you, the world doesn't teach this. I learned all this in the Scripture. It's certainly not the modus operandi I had. And I'm certain that maybe that was the case for many of you. People tick you off, you'll have something to say. Let's go outside or something like that. Write letters. Before you know it, you become a crusader. You're demonstrating, holding signs, going up to the Capitol, all this business. Why do they do that? They've been offended. They believe it's unfair. They believe they're right and the others are wrong, and they're going to fix it. It is whitewashing the devil's world. That is not the job of the Christian. Our founders put a clause in the Bill of Rights that we have a right to redress our grievances. Well, we do. To God. We, Christians, redress our grievances with God. And what I mean by that is when you're offended, when you're challenged, when you're under unfairness testing, when any of these things emerge from people testing or otherwise, and you're tempted to be angry and Mr. Fix-It Man, your job is to take that grievance to the Father and transfer it to Him and His Supreme Court and keep moving toward the objective. Redress grievances, you're to just pass them off, defer them to the Father. He will redress your grievances. We do not bear a grudge, seek revenge, or express anger or hatred through mental, verbal, or overt sins. 68. Instead, we maintain soul tranquility by allowing the Supreme Court of Heaven to prosecute the case. 69. The Christian way of life is to be executed by the church-age believer in the same fashion demonstrated effective by our Lord during the Incarnation. There's the prototype. He took the spiritual life that was given to him and he pulled off this great power experiment. Will the power of the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness enable me to get from Bethlehem to Golgotha? It did. All the way, 33 years. No flaw, no mistake, no error, no sin. It is a good system. It works. Now, we don't have the advantage that he did and that he had no imputed sin and therefore no genetically formed sinful nature, but we have an escape clause called rebound. He didn't need that. We do. God was gracious to provide it. Therefore, he executed this plan for us to see and therefore conclude that it is efficacious. 70. When we utilize this system and advance within it, all the way to spiritual maturity, we have become a witness for the prosecution. Lucifer keeps track of believers. We know that from Job 1. He's probably got a bunch of demons assigned to all of us. Not bothering us necessarily, just keeping notes. Keeping notes. And they report in on occasion. You can be a good witness for the prosecution. When you execute this plan the Lord proved effective, you execute it in your daily life and see the victories that come from it, that is witnessing before the courtroom that God's plan is better than the plan of Satan who runs this world. So we testify that the plan of God works in the hostile environment of the devil's world. 71. Thus we may conclude that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, function under the three spiritual skills, and fulfill the mandates issued by God in Scripture, we live in the same perfection enjoyed by our Lord during His earthly ministry. So what are the requirements? Fill with the Holy Spirit, that means rebound. Function under the three spiritual skills, that means consistency in Bible study. And then fulfilling it, that has to do with volitional decisions to execute what you know. What did the Lord say in the beginning of our class? If you want to love me, then keep my mandates. Keep them. That means volitional decisions, executing what you know under pressure. When you do that, you live in the same perfection enjoyed by our Lord in His earthly ministry. Conversely, 72, when we let temptations motivate personal sin, we begin to imitate the character of the unbeliever who is spiritually dead. And when we are motivated to sin, we join unbelievers in the same lifestyle and behaviors that they perform daily and that we used to do in our status quo of unbelief. We lose. 73. We can be lured by the lust patterns of the sinful nature. We can be distracted by the momentum test offered by people, thought, systems, and disaster. We can be deceived by the duplicity of demon influence. And when these things occur, we may have a sincere desire to serve God. That's what Paul had, a sincere desire to serve God. Sincerity doesn't mean squat unless you can execute. And he couldn't in the illustration he's giving in Romans 7. So when these things occur, we have a sincere desire to serve God. But instead of executing the spiritual life designed by God to please Him, we find that we perform the deeds common to the spiritually dead unbeliever. And Paul was aghast at his own behavior. And when we practice the deeds of the flesh, we cannot accomplish the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, we find ourselves agreeing with Paul in Romans 7:20. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am performing what I do not desire, and I am no longer the one accomplishing it, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. We'll continue with Romans 7:20 on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to note these things in Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that that might be a source of motivation and encouragement for us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.